Second scripture reading, text for tonight, is in Jude. Be reading Jude 12 through 15. Speaking about apostates and false teachers, these are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear. Serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all their harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Let's pray. Father, again, we pray for grace. I pray for grace to speak, to preach your word, and we pray for grace to hear it, Father, all of us here, and to hear your word, to hear what you would have to say to us tonight. We thank you and we praise and thank you for your goodness and kindness and grace in and through the word of God. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Certainly, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, God-breathed, and profitable. The enjoyable passages and easy passages about love and God's mercy and grace and goodness, and then as well as the hard topics and hard scriptures that speak about God's justice and judgment and condemnation and the reality of eternal punishment. It's a very difficult subject. Some won't even touch it. They won't even go there. But we, of course, need to preach on it. We do, and Scripture is very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ was very clear when he spoke of the fate of the ungodly. Here in Jude, Jude is speaking particularly in this section about apostates, about false teachers, false apostles and false teachers, and their behavior and their what they are and what they aren't. But overriding it all is this dark picture of darkness, outer darkness, and the end of all who are apart from Christ. Not only false teachers, but all who are yet outside of Christ face this certain judgment. Not a happy topic, but one that's important for us to hear over and over again. Jude here identifies these. He's been speaking about them and their what they're like when he refers to the unbelief of the Israelites, the angels that didn't keep their domain, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, all ripe for judgment. And he calls them dreamers, defiling the flesh, and making reviling accusations against things that they didn't even know about. Their behavior was like brute beasts. They were corrupt in themselves. And they've gone the way of Cain and the way of Balaam, greed into greed, and the rebellion of Korah. Then here in verse 12, he describes these in very odd ways, in particular ways. Overall, he describes them as being heretics and dangerous heretics, false teachers that have come in, crept in among the people of God, unaware that they're unaware of these people. So somehow they've snuck in. They're not obvious. They look like everybody else, and yet they were very, very dangerous. They mingle in with Christians in the church, even engaging in fellowship meals even. And again, that's what makes them dangerous, most dangerous, is they're, as Jude describes them, their spots, or even the word there could be translated hidden reefs. You can all know a picture about ships in the sea and how one iceberg, or I guess in the case of the Titanic, or hidden reef can sink a great ship. And certainly that was the danger there, that these heretics were posed for the church, the Christians there. They were there for true fellowship with those who are in fellowship with Christ, and yet there were some among them who were not in fellowship, not united to Christ, and were actually there for evil purposes and for selfish purposes. In Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, this is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. The Old Testament had false prophets and warnings about those false prophets. Here in particular, Jude uses a phrase. He says, "These are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear." Apparently, they had no fear of being detected. They were that well within. Wolves in sheep's clothing, we know that from the words of the Lord Jesus. And they didn't have any fear of being detected, but especially, maybe more importantly, they had no fear of God. And that was the biggest thing. No fear before a holy God who would know their thoughts and intents of their hearts, and yet they were boldly there amongst God's people with the power of the Spirit being there and evidence of reality of life and real fellowship, and yet they were there to with ungodly purposes. So they had no fear, and they were self-serving. Jude calls them spots, blemishes on what was to be beautiful. They were marring something that was purchased by Christ, the fellowship in His blood and with Christ and His people is to meant to be beautiful. They were spots or blemishes on this, even though they weren't known. And that word spots, again, can be translated reefs, hidden reefs. And that points to the fact that they were crept in unawares. They were hidden reefs. In your love feasts. Now, what were the love feasts there and going on in the church? Well, there's two ways to look at it, but actually I think it was both. These were fellowship meals that were very common and ordinary and regular in the church that oftentimes were tied in with the Lord's Supper. So some people would translate it either or, but I think it can be both together because that was very often the case. And we see that in Corinthians where Paul warns against this eating and drinking that was apparently going on before them taking the Lord's Supper and then hindered them from taking the Lord's Supper in truth. He says in chapter 11, verse 21 and 22, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the other, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So Paul was very clear and blunt and was warning them about taking, being selfish and being carnal and taking the Lord's Supper. But apparently at these love feasts, these fellowship meals before or after, whenever they were doing this thing, the key here is the selfishness. They were only interested in themselves. Of course, they had false doctrine and false teachers. But instead of being faithful shepherds, which they apparently were supposed to be, they were unfaithful, ungodly. In Ezekiel had spoken of these men. He says, and Ezekiel says in chapter 34, verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" And that those words there about serving only themselves could be shepherding, translated, some translations have it shepherding only themselves. In other words, they were supposed to be teachers or men of God or at least had a godly reputation, but they were all there for themselves and serving themselves, self-serving, and not serving the Lord or serving his people. Teaching doctrines that were their pet doctrines, oftentimes false teachers latch on to some hobby horse doctrine that's they blow all out of proportion, and again, it's certainly not coming in truth. There are also those who strain at gnats. You've heard this expression. It's used by the Lord Jesus. They strain at gnats and swallow camels. It's very, very popular. It occurs many times. People get hobby horse doctrines. They latch on to some particular point and they blow it way out of proportion, whether it's an end time view or something unique to them that they've come up with, and they just disturb the fellowship of the saints. They disturb. They're not there for that for the reason that we're here for, to learn and to grow and to learn truth. They're there to promote their doctrine and strain it and magnify this little gnat point. And meanwhile, but their lives display that they're swallowing camels. The weighty doctrines of the faith they just ignore, like love and faithfulness and service and good works and all those things aren't there. They're greedy and they're selfish, and that's what Jude is referring to here. He says, goes on to say that they are clouds without water. Clouds without water. In 2 Peter, we had read about in similar language in 2 Peter 17, where Peter says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. So clouds are for good. They're brought by God for good to water the crops, to water the earth, to benefit people, for benefit the world. But clouds without any water are useless, and that's what he's comparing them to. They have a good show. Oh, here comes the clouds. Maybe we're going to get some rain after this long drought, right? And the clouds just come, they get dark, they pass over, they never give any rain. And that was like these false teachers, these wicked men. They were all show without any blessings. They promised a lot, but they didn't deliver anything. And how could they? They had nothing to deliver. In Proverbs 25:14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. People can say, boast about their giving and yet not give. And they're like clouds, he says, like clouds and wind without rain. In other words, they don't give the benefit. They're just all show. Then he goes on to describe them as late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, twice dead, spiritually dead and headed for the second death, for destruction. But the key here is that they're trees without fruit. In other words, they appear to be going to be bearing fruit, to be real Christians, and yet there's no fruit in their lives. Your mind, our mind should go back to what the warnings that Jesus gave in Matthew 7, where he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. Sadly, sometimes the life, it takes time to observe people, and apparently that's why they were there, they were in, they were among, they were doing damage, because we're gracious, right? In the church, we're gracious, and we think the best. We put the best connotation on people's behaviors and think the best. Love always thinks the best, right? And so this gives them time to work, but in the end, you see that there's really a lack of fruit. They're trees without fruit. The purpose of trees, or fruit trees especially, is to bear fruit. Jesus said, going on to say, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, good trees bear good fruit, and bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And that's the idea, that they're good for nothing. God eventually, sooner or later, will cut them down and the being cast into the fire, there is a picture of the end of these who will face eternal fire, eternal punishment, the outer darkness that's reserved for them. They have a spiritual destiny. They will be plucked up and cast out into that outer darkness. He goes on to speak of them as raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Raging waves of sea, foaming up of their own shame. Isaiah writes about the wicked who are like, in Isaiah 57:20, who are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So there's a lot of action and activity, but what does it produce? It produces filth and dirt, and their lives show it. They're tossed to and fro. They're inconsistent. Their lives don't match up with the words. There's no consistency, they're restless. They never have any peace. There's a tossing to and fro and with every wind of doctrine, and they can't stop sinning. They can't help themselves. They're like the sea. It just foams up, and it brings up all the muck and the dirt and the filth. That's what their lives will eventually prove out to produce. Foaming up, filth and shameful things. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Similar language that we read about in 2 Peter. Wandering stars, that outer darkness is reserved for them. But the analogy there is to stars, wandering stars. What could that be? The stars usually wander around the sky. Well, not true stars, right? If they're true stars, they're really fixed in their orbit, like our sun is a star, and so they don't wander. But meteors do. Meteors just shoot. They appear like stars, but they're out of place. They're not doing what they're not fulfilling the role that they're supposed to, them being a blessing, bringing light and heat. They're just attractive and spectacular sometimes, but that's all. And so these are like wandering stars, he says. Whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? You can see the contrast there between the light that a star should give and that fearful judgment that is a description of eternal punishment or hell, which is outer darkness. This outer darkness is reserved for them, those who are out of their orbit, out of bounds. When people are walking with God, when we're walking on the narrow path that leads to life, we're on that path and we're within the bounds, kept in the bounds by God's grace. But those who aren't saved are out of bounds. They're missing the mark. They're going off the course and off not only just temporarily to be brought back by God's grace, but off where they'll eventually go into that outer darkness, just like a meteor would burn up in outer space, into the blackness of outer space. These are reserved for that outer darkness, and that's where they'll eventually end up, is in hell. God's outer darkness is clear what it represents and what it is. It's found in hell. Hell is described as outer darkness. It's described as fire that is never quenched. And it's God's wrath, suffering a burning and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. One of the clearest pictures is this darkness. Unbelievers, we're told, are in darkness. Before we were saved, where were we? We were in darkness. And actually, in Ephesians 5:8 says, we were darkness in ourselves. We were in darkness and we were darkness. That was our life. All of us before Christ saved us. None of us differed. We were all children of wrath, even as the rest. But God in his mercy saved us. This darkness is a picture of God's judgment. It's the final destination of the unsaved, the ungodly, all, not just the And we may read this and, you know, and kind of sit back and say, oh, yeah, they deserve that. They're the false teachers, the apostles, the apostates, and that's, you know, where they're going because they're so wicked and they're so deceptive. But truly, this is the end of all who are unsaved. Even the nice little neighborly grandmother who we know and the good father or the everybody who is unsaved is really and truly facing an eternity in this outer darkness. It's pictured throughout Scripture, and one of the first ways we see it is in Egypt. It's the ninth plague in that God brought. It was the plague of darkness in Exodus. And it was brought about as Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. Now that's darkness. Darkness so dark you could actually literally feel it. Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness over all the land of Egypt. All the land of Egypt for 3 days. A darkness that didn't allow people to see the very hand in front of their face. No one could see anything. This was a severe, drastic plague, the ninth plague. And they increased in their, not their duration, but their severity. And each one getting a little harder, and then ending with the final one, the death of the firstborn. But this was, again, a picture of the consequences of sin. This is what sin deserves, outer darkness, eternal punishment, away from any light, away from any warmth, any presence of the Lord. This is what's pictured there. The other time we see a darkness in Scripture is when Christ hung on the cross. And there were 3 hours, not 3 days, but 3 hours when the world was plunged into this type of darkness. Same thing. No one could see anything. There was no sound. No one could move for 3 hours. And we know that in those 3 hours, Christ hung on the cross. Christ bore God's wrath in his body and soul, an equivalent of an eternity in hell in those 3 hours of darkness. Total darkness. And at the end, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the forsakenness that the unsaved will face forever, for eternity, in outer darkness, being cast out into outer darkness. Fearful, fearful thought. But praise God that Christ bore that wrath completely in himself in those 3 hours. For us, he bore the wrath of God. He became a curse for us and swallowed up that curse, the wrath of God fully and completely on himself in that time of darkness. So darkness is a picture of the punishment, what sin deserves. It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of the human heart, the darkness in the soul. And again, in Ephesians 5:8, it says, and you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. That's what we're called to do. Jude goes on to speak of a coming day that's been prophesied since the beginning, the Lord's return, when he will judge the living and the dead. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And we know very little about Enoch other than the fact that he walked with God. And then he was no more. He was taken up. He was a godly man, a very godly man, one who was so close to God and had such a godly testimony that God didn't allow him to see death, that he took him up and into heaven without dying. Only Elijah was taken up as well. But apparently this Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was prophesying, and he had prophesied about the Lord's return, the Lord coming again in all his glory. He says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. That word saints can be translated angels, or saints and angels together. It's a picture of the Lord's dramatic coming in glory to judge the world. All the world will stand before him, and he will judge the world, the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25, we read, "And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when the Son of Man comes in his glory with his holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory." The outer darkness is the end of that parable, and in verse 30, picturing the casting out of the ungodly. Again, these are normal people. These are people like you and I who just rejected Christ, who put it off until it was too late. And they, as well as any who are apart from Christ, will be cast out. Jesus even speaks about the Jews that in his day. He says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God." Can you imagine how the Jews felt when they heard that? That God was going to bring people from the nations, from the east and from the west. And they would be sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these ones who they thought they knew and they were depending on being related to. But they would be cast out. It says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is real. This is not fairy tales. This is not somebody making language up to scare people, to scare little kids into accepting Jesus or anything like that. This is the words of the Lord Jesus. This is the word of God warning about the horrors, the terrors of hell. And we need to take heed. And again, this is all tied in with the return of the Lord to execute justice. The final judgment, justice, will be served. And the Lord will be the judge with his angels and with his saints. Many faithful men have written things about hell and the seriousness of it. One was Thomas Brooks, who was speaking on the verse about the casting of the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. He says, "Our earthly fire, when it burns, it shines, it casts a light. It has light as well as heat in it. But fire, the fire of hell burns, but it does not shine. It gives no light at all. It retains the property of burning, but it is lost. It has lost the property of shining. Christ calls it outer darkness or utter darkness. That is, darkness beyond darkness. Light is a blessing that shall never shine into the infernal prison." Jude, verse 6, we read, "Chains of darkness. It would be a little ease and a little comfort to the damned in hell if they might but have but light and liberty to walk up and down the infernal coast. But this is too high a favor for them to enjoy, and therefore shall be shackled, fettered down in chains of darkness and in blackness of darkness, so that they may fully undergo scorching and burning of divine wrath, fury forever and ever." Jude writes in verse 13, "To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever?" The words signify exceeding great darkness. Hell is very dark, dismal region. Extreme are the miseries and horrors and torments which there are. Sinners, when they are there in hell, they are in chains of darkness. When they are in blackness of darkness, they shall never more see light. Never more see light. Hell is a house without lights. Though our earthly fires have light as well as heat, yet infernal fire has only heat to burning sinners. It has no light to refresh sinners. This will be no small addition to their torment. And then he quotes the verse from Colossians 1:13, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, his beloved Son." How great a redemption we have through the Lord Jesus. What have we been delivered from? That's what we've been delivered from. Eternal darkness and chains and burning forever and ever without relief. It's an amazing, amazing thought, shivering thought. And need to praise the Lord Jesus more and more because he's the one who's delivered us from it. Jude goes on to speak of those who God executes the judgment on. He's to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly. Now notice how often he uses the phrase ungodly here. He says, execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly. So they're ungodly in themselves. Among themselves, all their and among them, all their ungodly deeds. So they're ungodly and they do ungodly things, deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. So they're ungodly, they do ungodly things, and they do it in an ungodly way. I think we get the point. Of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, and they're not satisfied with just the deeds, but the words come out. We know how out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when there's an ungodly heart, when the heart, the life, the soul is dark, the words reflect the heart. And even with blasphemies against the Lord, you can think of the thieves on the cross were blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there between them, the Lord of glory. And that's what these do. It says, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him? Ultimately, it's all against Christ. It's always against Christ. It's an antichrist. It's against Christ. It's opposing Christ. It's attacking the bride of Christ in the church. And therefore, that's just the wicked and ungodly. But again, it's for all who are apart from Christ. Yes, our neighbors and our family and our friends, our loved ones, those who we pray for. If they don't cry out, if they don't come, that's the end. But praise God, there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ for the most wicked of sinners. And that hope is found in the gospel and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Very first thing is his people will come back to life, come to be with him. Those in heaven will come with him. Those who remain here on earth will be taken up with him all together, never apart from Christ. But the gospel is good news. In Romans 5, 6 through 10, we read, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We've just read over and over again. And maybe we've said in our mind, yeah, those wicked, ungodly people. But it's us, apart from the grace of God. It's what we are, what we were, what we would be, apart from grace, and grace alone. Grace is undeserved, unmerited favor in place of merited, deserved wrath and judgment of God. That's what we deserve, every one of us, in chains, in darkness, forever and ever. And he's rescued us through his death. Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, no good works, nothing to commend ourselves, Christ died for us. More than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Amazing, amazing grace. Delivered from the wrath to come by the Son of God, by his life and death on the cross, and his righteousness, his blood and righteousness. Applications. We need to look out, be on guard. We have 2 Peter, very similar language, strong warnings. You have the Gospels of Christ, warnings, in almost every book of the Bible, warnings against false teachers, apostates, false prophets. We need to be on guard and look out. Again, not being overly scrupulous of people and saying, well, maybe he's a heretic, but just being on guard and aware, and particularly pastors and shepherds and those in leadership, of course, but everyone. knowing that their judgment is sure. So nobody gets away with anything, ultimately. You know, in all the false religions and all the cults and Islam and all these wickedness that goes on in the world and in false religions and child molestations and all this ungodliness, ultimately, God does the right thing. He brings about justice. It's not something we want to think about, but it's true and it's sure. And we've been delivered from that justice. We've been, Christ has borne the wrath of God, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Don't act like them. Now, that may seem strange, right? Us act like them? Well, we don't want to be spots or reefs or in any way cause anyone else, even as Christians, cause another brother or sister to stumble. We need to be careful. We need to not act in a way that would bring reproach to Christ's name in any way. And it does. When we sin, David sinned, we sin, we can bring reproach in Christ's name. We need to make sure that we are what we say. Hypocrisy is a subtle, dangerous thing. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So apparently there's something to beware of in our own hearts. Not that we can ever be claimed to be completely without hypocrisy at all. There's always some hypocrisy in every one of us. But we're genuine. We're not purposely putting on a show and purposely leading a double life. But we have to be careful. We have to guard our hearts and make sure that our life matches up with our lips. What we profess is proved out in our lives. And certainly we want to make sure that we deliver and all we say we are. We want to make sure that we bear fruit for the Lord. And how do you bear fruit? What makes certain our fruit bearing? It's being united, abiding in Christ. That's the only way that we bear any fruit, is the fruit of the Spirit, but it's by staying close and clinging to Christ, being united to Him, which we are, by faith and by His grace, right? But also abiding in Him, staying close to Him. We're not going to be able to bear the type of fruit that's going to glorify God if we're wandering away from Christ. So the closer we are to Christ, the more fruit we will bear. And we don't want to be like those waves of the sea foaming up, bringing up anything. Our hearts are wicked. There's enough garbage and foam and filth in our hearts, more than we even know. And it's easily stirred up. We can watch a show on TV, and it can be stirred up. We can hear a conversation. We can think a thought, imagine something pop into our minds and dwell on it for a while, something that happened in the past, something ungodly. The most ungodly things pop into our minds, and it stirs up, it foams up, that filth comes up. We got to be careful. We got to guard our hearts. It's out of it is a wellspring of life. And so we need to be shining stars, not wandering stars, staying close to the Lord, staying close to His people, being in our proper place, doing our jobs unto the Lord, wherever God has placed us, just doing our job, being faithful, good and faithful servants, Jesus calls us people. And that's what we need to strive to do, not to do great things that we're not called to do, but just to be faithful in the positions where God has put us, not wandering out of the way, doing things that God never called us to do, foolish things, staying in our place, staying close to the Lord, in His church, close to His people, in the means of grace, in the church, in the local church, being there at the worship service. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but that's the reality. For growth and for peace and for to glorify God, we need to do that, have that simple, whether we eat or drink, glorify God, and whatever we do, to glorify God, to wherever God has called us, to do that. And work heartily as to the Lord. And don't just be simple, faithful Christians. Considering the end of the wicked, it needs to spur us on to bring the gospel to the lost. It's a fearful thing, and we don't often think about it. Or we put it out of our minds, or we just consider it something we don't want to think about. But looking into the faces of the unsaved, we should more And it's hard. I don't do it as I should. None of us do it. But we need to at least have those things in our minds, that this is where they're going. This is what we've been saved from. We have the good news. They're going there. And Spurgeon said, he said, if any would go, he says, I want to be, they're going over my body. He says, I'm going to, over my body in front of them to prevent them from going, whatever I can do. And that's the sense of what we need to think of it, that this is real. Heaven is real, but also outer darkness, this darkness that's forever, is real. And real people, real souls and real bodies will go to this real place forever, but the grace of God. So it should spur us on to bring the gospel, to pray more, to labor more. We can't save people ourselves, but we can do what we can do. Invite them to church. Get them under the sound of the gospel. We can't be loaded down with guilt for those people that, you know, we're not God, but yet we have things that we can do, and we don't do enough. None of us does enough. None of us thinks the way the Lord would have us to think, and we can certainly do more. And at the very least, all this should drive us to love Christ more. He's the one who's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has rescued us, and we need to love Him because of that, and let that love spur us on to love and good works, but we certainly need to value, to love, to cling to our Savior more because of what He saved us from. Saved us from this outer darkness, the chains reserved that was our destiny apart from His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the comforting promises and the verses in Scripture that speak of joy and peace and Your kindness and mercy. And we thank You for the hard verses as well, for the ones we would rather not think of or even speak of. And yet, we're on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one was meeker and milder than Him, and yet He spoke more of hell than heaven. Father, help us to believe in these realities, to really believe it as it is true, and Your word says, help us to believe it more and more, and to flee to Christ more and more, to make sure that we're in Christ, and to desire to see others come to the Savior who rescued us. We just thank You and praise You for Him, our great deliverer, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for Your love, Father, that planned and purposed it all, and for the work, the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit in applying that redemption to us, drawing us with cords of love through the dear Savior. Father, we thank You for all this, and we praise and thank You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.